with things. Book. That we have during these moments today would be profitable, would give us even a greater appreciation and confidence in this thy word that indeed is forever settled in heaven. So guide our thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think for this next session through the rest of the time through May, whatever it is, I have today and one other occasion that I'll be able to address some things with you. And I thought today we would deal with some very fundamental issues that have been on my plate here for some time. I'm currently writing a book on Old Testament introduction, and I've dealt with, just wrote a couple chapters here on canonicity and textual criticism, the history of the text, getting ready to teach a class this semester in the history and transmission of the text. And these will be some of the things that I will address with the students, but I thought this may be something that would be profitable for us as well as we reflect here upon the Word of God. So two questions. Everybody have a little handout that we have available here? Okay. All right, so two questions that are basic to our view of the Bible. Number one, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And then number two, how do we know we have the Bible? In answering these questions, everyone comes to the Bible with presuppositions. It is impossible to come to the Bible with an open mind in regard to these questions. Belief identifies the Bible as God's Word. Unbelief denies it and subjects the Bible to the reasonings of the boasted open mind. But even that evidences the presupposition that elevates man's reasoning above the Scriptures. So why do we believe the Bible? We have our confessional statement that the Bible is our only rule for faith, that is what we are to believe, and for practice, what we are to do. But let's come to it. How do we know that this Bible is the Word of God? And the basic answer is that we know that by faith. We start off by believing Jesus, all right? What is saving faith? We've emphasized this so many times, that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. So what is the object of saving faith? The object of saving faith is not, as it were, a little black book. The object of saving faith is Christ. But what do we know about Christ? Who is Christ? Christ is not the figment of our imagination. He is not simply the result of religious lore or make-believe. What we know about Jesus as the object of saving faith, we learn from the Bible. We are placing our eternal destiny as believers. We place our eternal destiny upon Jesus. And therefore, I'm going to believe everything that Jesus says. Well, what does Jesus say about the Bible? He tells me that it's God's Word. He tells me that it is that which will never pass away. And so from the words of Christ himself, who is the object of saving faith, he tells us how we are to approach the Scripture. And then what does the Scripture say about itself? It tells me that it's inspired. It tells me that it's inerrant. It tells me that it is indeed the Word of God. So in a sense, this sounds to be circular reasoning. I believe the Bible's the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. It says that it is all of these things, but the bottom line is that we accept that by faith. I say it is impossible then ultimately to come to the Bible with an open mind. As a believer, right? As a believer, first of all in Jesus, what Jesus says about the Bible and then what the Bible says about itself. I affirm that whatever the Bible says is true. Before I read a page, I will make that affirmation that whatever the Bible says is true. I'm not going to make the determination. Now, here's the difference that I say between unbelief as it comes to the Bible. They'll say, well, we'll examine. We'll tell you what truth is. Well, we'll make the determination as to whether this, no, whatever the Bible says is true. That is the bottom line. Now, I want to come to the Bible with an open mind, certainly, as we come to the interpretation of certain passages. I don't want my tradition to interfere. I don't want my presupposition. I want God's word to speak, even if that goes contrary to what I might want to believe, as it were. But the Bible is the word of God. We know it, I say, by faith. Then how do we know we have the Bible? How do we know we have the Bible? We have these 66 books. How do I know that that's the Bible? There were other books that were written contemporary with the scripture that deal with spiritual issues, that deal with matters of the church. And some of them are very good, both in regard to the Old Testament stuff and regard to the New Testament. You have the writings of Polycarp, which was contemporary with the Apostle John. You have Clement, that was contemporary with the New Testament times. They wrote books. Why don't we regard those as God's word? Why these particular books? And so we talk about the canonicity. When we talk about the canon, here are these 66 books that we affirm to be God's word. And all the others that were even contemporary with them, the Apocrypha, you've heard about the Apocrypha, yeah? Particularly in the intertestamental, the Old Testament period. Why don't we accept those? The Roman Church does. All right, the Roman Catholics accept the Apocrypha, but we as Protestants, we reject those as being spurious, as having no authority. Well, how do I know that these 66 books, how do I know that's the Bible? And we can deal with that particular issue as well. And then we believe in the inspiration that God breathed out every word. How do I know that these words then are the Bible? So in answering that second question, how do we know we have the Bible? We look at it from two broad perspectives. On the one hand, how do I know that these 66 books are God's word? And then how do I know that these words that we have are indeed the word of God? So these are important questions, particularly if we are basing, I say, our eternal destinies on what this book says. Do we have confidence, and can we have confidence that this indeed is the word of God? So I want to just run through some of what I'm saying are presuppositions concerning the Bible here, and I've got six of them there. We could perhaps add a couple more, but let me just be suggestive here on some of these ideas. First of all, God's word is revealed. Revelation. Revelation is God's imparting the truth. The Bible is not, I say, humanly devised. It is not the thoughts of man. It is not what these sacred writers, it's not what Moses thought about God. It's not what Isaiah thought about God, or what Paul or Peter thought about Christ. What we have in this book is that which God himself has imparted. It is truth. Now, when we talk about revelation, we talk in two broad categories, right? General revelation, which is God communicating through nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. We see the evidences of the existence of God, the power of God, by looking outside, by looking at each other. We see the evidences of God's creative work, which testifies to who he is and what he has done. But special revelation is now this word that God has communicated that imparts salvation, that imparts the word of salvation. Began in the Garden of Eden, before anything was ever written down. God was especially revealing truth. Genesis 3:15, yes, gives us the record of that first declaration of the gospel. That the curse was going to be reversed in the coming of the seed of the woman. God is communicating. Now, for years, we can talk some other time about how old the earth is. I believe in a young earth. But I can't put an exact date on creation. And you don't get that, just by the way, by just adding the numbers that are there in the genealogies. We'll talk about that some other day. But I don't know how long it was before God inscripturated, inspired that word. Moses was the first writer of the scripture. That's not the beginning of special revelation. Special revelation began in the Garden of Eden. And all the way through, and God is communicating this truth. But in the middle of the 15th century BC, Moses now becomes the first to inscripturate, write down. He begins to write down what it is that God was revealing. But I emphasize, first of all, then, that this book is not just Moses' ideas or any prophets. This is the mind of God. It is the will of God, the thoughts of God that he has revealed. And it's revelation, right? It's revelation. It is not designed to be, it's not designed to be mysterious in the sense that you have to have some little key that unlocks some secret code. You had Jewish interpretations, Kabbalism, what's called, that, you know, finds God in all these, every other word. And no, the Bible is not, it's not, what's that game you play with numbers? Sudoku, well, I don't know what it's called. I don't play games, but she plays games. But, you know, the Bible is not Sudoku. It's not all of these mysterious codes that are in there that people find that says, that testifies, you know, if you ever look at every other word backwards, it spells Hitler. No. The Bible is not a puzzle. It is not a puzzle. It is revelation. It communicates truth. Now, not all things are equally alike, clear and plain, as the Westminster Confession says, but those things that are essential for our knowledge of salvation, of Christ, of who we are, of who God is, those things are expressly clear. There is the revelation. So we start with that. This is God's word, all right? It is not man's thought. It's not man's religion. It is God's word. Many of the critics that I have to deal with in my business we'll simply look at the Old Testament and say, here's the record of Israel's religion. All right? It's just the record of Israel's religion in contrast to Babylon religion. No, it is not just Israel's religion. It is the word of God that has been revealed. That's my first presupposition. Second is that God's word is inspired. God's word is inspired. Now, a lot of confusion about what we even mean by inspiration. We believe that the Bible is inspired, breathed out by God. The word inspiration is maybe, it's the word we use theologically to describe this process, but it's almost the opposite idea of what it really is. We ought to be talking about expiration, the expiration of Scripture, but expiration is a bad idea too, of something wearing out. But breathed out, God is breathing out his words into these human authors. That is a supernatural process. It is a process. But now here's where we need to be very careful. Inspiration is both an historic process and it's a result as well into a product. I make that distinction here. And let me just clarify what I mean. It involves a process. I like the verse in 2 Peter. All right, you may want to look at 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. You know the passage. The holy men of God were moved. Holy men of God were moved. They were borne along by the Spirit of God as they received that word of God. That is the process of inspiration. That's historic. That is supernatural. That process was a supernatural act work of the Spirit of God that would breathe out, would take these men of God, Moses and Isaiah and the New, all of it from Moses to John. God was breathing out his words. We believe in the verbal, that is the word for word inspiration, that every single word was breathed out by God to these holy men of old as they were moved by the Spirit of God. That was a historic process. That no longer occurs. That stopped with the giving of revelation. That stopped with the inscripturation. So if Moses was the first to write, John was the last to write, and the process of inspiration has not happened after the time of John the Apostle. That is a historic process. It was a supernatural process that indeed was remarkable. And it demonstrates again that this is coming from the mind of God. So because of that process, there is a product then that we can say is inspired. In one sense, I would say that the Bible was inspired. Another way I can say the Bible is inspired. Yeah. It was inspired by the supernatural operation of the Spirit of God, breathing out those words. But that resulted in a product that's inspired. So I have here, this is the King James Version that I have right here. If I were to ask you, is this inspired? Is this inspired? What would you say? You would say, first of all, tell me what you mean by that question, you see. I tell my students all the time, right, that there's no good answer to a bad question. And students are constantly asking bad questions, but that's a different story. All right, different story. Is this inspired? Did God inspire Moses? Let me put it this way. Did God inspire Moses to write, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth? No, he didn't. He did not. Moses did not know English, sorry. What God inspired Moses to write was Bereshith bara Elohim, it was Hebrew, all right? God did not breathe out one English word to Moses. The process by which God revealed was to Hebrew and then to Greek, a few places in Aramaic and the Old Testament. So in this sense, this is not inspired, right? But the result of that process of inspiration is that we have a product that is inspired. So can I hold this book up and say it's inspired word of God? I can, because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth is a precise statement of Bereshith bara Elohim, all right? You understand what I'm saying here? Translation is not a process of inspiration. It's a human activity. But inspiration was a divine activity. All right, a divine activity. Now, I can have confidence, though, even though I don't have a Hebrew Bible before me right here, I can have confidence that this is the Word of God. Right? I can have confidence that a translation into English or into Chinese or into whatever else, if it's faithfully and accurately, is indeed the Word of God. Because there's that original source, right? It's the original source. There is, I'm told, well, I know this for a fact, that someplace just outside of Paris, there is this place that has a platinum bar that is the precise standard of a meter, right? Platinum bar, right? I've never seen it. Most people don't know it exists. But yet we know that a meter is a meter. We can translate this into feet and yards and whatever else. How do I know a yard's a yard? Because there's a standard someplace, right? There is a standard someplace that even though I've never seen it, every other measurement is based upon that standard. And we can trust that yardstick or that ruler or whatever, because we know that there is a standard measurement. Well, there is a standard, right? Even though I've never seen. So inspiration applies only to the original manuscript, the original, we call it the autographa, right? The autograph, the first writing. That is what was inspired in the historic process of inspiration. But it results then, I say, in a product. And 2 Timothy, I think, brings our attention to the product of it, that all Scripture then is inspired by God and therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction of righteousness, and so forth. But I begin here, right? I begin here that I can have confidence by faith, because this is what the Bible says. I'm believing the Bible's inspired because the Bible tells me it's inspired, you see. I believe the Bible's inspired because it tells me it's inspired. But you say that's circular reasoning. Yes, it is. I don't deny that. But it's based upon the fact that I believe Christ. What does Christ say about the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? If we can trust Christ, then we have to believe in the verbal, complete inspiration of the Word of God. And because it is inspired, then it guarantees preservation. Here's my second question then. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, because it says it is. By faith, I believe it. I believe it. How do we know we have the Bible? Because inspiration guarantees canonicity, which guarantees preservation. All right, there is an inseparable connection here. That which God has inspired is going to be preserved. Thy word is forever settled in heaven. God preserves his word. Preserves it then in the canon, these books then, and I'm not going to go through the whole process of how people agree that those were the books that are canonical. Let me make this statement. I'm kind of rambling, but that's okay. Books are canonical, not because they're in a list. All right, I know a lot of times when I preach from the Minor Prophets, it takes people a long time to get there because they have to go to the index, right, and find out where that particular Minor Prophet is. And there's the list, the canonical list, right? I'm not talking about a list of books. The word canon means rule. All right, the word canon means rule. I started by saying that the Bible is our rule, our canon for faith and for practice. It's our rule for faith and practice. Now, when we talk about the canon, then we're talking about the Bible as our rule. Books are canonical. They are that rule as soon as they were written, if they were inspired. Inspiration demands canonicity. So Genesis was canonical as soon as Moses wrote it, right? Exodus was canonical as soon as Moses wrote it. Now, yeah, there were debates and there were councils and there were arguments along the way as in later development as to whether some books were canonical or not. But that's beside the point. You know, there were some books of the Bible even that some within the realm of orthodoxy question as to whether they ought to be canonical. Proverbs was often regarded as being non-canonical because there were apparent contradictions in it. Answer a fool according to his folly. And the very next verse says what? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. So, you know, answer, don't answer, what to do, a contradiction. Well, it teaches us very simply, this is just by the way, that you can't win with fools, right? That's what it teaches. Don't use that word. Students use that word and I say, there's no such word as irregardless. It's regardless, right? So regardless, but I stay with students so long that some of their bad habits, you know, it infuses over here. Regardless of what men may thought, God preserves his word. All right, God preserves his word, both in terms of the books, and in terms of the words. And so we have all of these documents, we have all these manuscripts that have differences. What happened? All right, what happened? Let me ask you this question. Moses wrote Genesis, and then he wrote Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Numbers. He wrote all those things. And it wasn't long. All right, before those, he could only run copy at a time, but those books were then copied. They were copied. Manuscripts were made from that, and manuscripts were made, copy after copy after copy. Was the copying process inspired? No. In the original giving of the documents, it was free from error. It was free from error. Were all the copyings free from error? No, because they were humanly done. But we have this massive witness. We have this massive witness from versions and from manuscripts that give, and we have a way of ascertaining, if depending upon your views of the text. But the words are there. I won't go into all the details, but the words are there. God has preserved his word. And so I can with confidence, even, and I have to say this as I'm a Hebrew teacher, I'm a Greek teacher, but, you know, you don't have to know Hebrew to have God's word. And you don't have to have Greek to know God's word. I can have God's word in this translation or that translation, and as any translation faithfully records and reflects what that is saying, I can hold it with confidence saying this is indeed the word of God. God has preserved his word. So how do I know I have the Bible? I know the Bible is the word of God by faith. And I know that I have the Bible by faith. By faith. But faith does not make believe. It is based upon solid evidence, solid work. All right, so that's another presupposition. Number three, there, God's word is free from error. And I've touched on this. God makes no mistakes, right? And in those, in that process of inspiration, as God breathed out those words, there was not a mistake. Not a mistake in regard to history, not a mistake in regard to science, not a mistake in regard to grammar, not a mistake in regard to spelling. Absolutely free from error. Now, that's not true for all the copying. That's not true for all of the manuscripts that follow, but God's word is free from error. We believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the word of God. And that is my presupposition. Whatever the Bible says is true. God's word is homogeneous. And by that, I mean it's all of the same. It's all God's word. All right? There's a consistency. There is a consistency. How many different authors do we have, human authors involved here from Moses all the way to John? Different human authors, but superintending all of those human authors with their own unique styles and their own unique backgrounds and their own was the Spirit of God that was superintending and giving that word. So there is a consistency. There's a consistency in God's word. No contradictions. There's one basic message. There's one basic message that we have. It's homogeneous, all right? One message. That's my presupposition. Number five, God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. There's no further revelation. We are what is known as cessationists. All right, believing that then with the close of the New Testament canon, when John put the amen on Revelation, that was it, that there was no further revelation, that everything that we need to know for our eternal destinies, everything that we need to know concerning ourselves and our need of the gospel and Jesus as the solution to our sins, everything that we need to know has been revealed. Everything, it's our rule for faith, everything that we are to believe, and for practice, everything that we are to do. Psalm 19 says the law, this body of instruction, special revelation, the law of the Lord is perfect, that is, it's complete. It's complete. Everything that we need to know, everything that God, from his infinite mind of wisdom, wants us to know, has been revealed. We don't need anything else. We don't need to add human psychology to this. We don't need to add this. Or God's word addresses the issues of life. I have been, you know, misinterpreted at times when I make this statement. You know, what do we need? I say read your Bible and get over it. All right, read your Bible and get over it. I've been misunderstood in the implications of that at times, but the bottom line is that the Bible has the answers, right? The Bible has the answers. And we deal with all of the other issues of counseling. I don't misunderstand me. There's a place for that, and I salute those that are involved in it. But what are they doing? They're bringing us back to the Bible, right? Showing us where the Bible, what does the Bible say? The Bible is sufficient for the issues of life. And then the Bible is effective. It works, right? There's power in this book. There's an inherent power in this book. It is effective. It is efficacious to accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it out. What does Isaiah say there in chapter 55 as he compares God's word to the rains and the snows, right? The rains and the snows accomplish the purpose for which they are sent. And so God's word will not return unto him void. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. All right. Well, you can work through those. Presuppositions. Bottom line is we take it by faith. But faith is not make-believe. Faith is objective, based upon solid rock. All right, let's close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we give thanks for thy goodness. And we give thanks, O Lord, for this book that thou hast revealed to us, inspired for us, and preserved for us. Lord, let us cherish it. Let us not take it for granted. Lord, let us learn to live in the reality of it, and to believe it, and to live it in every facet of our lives. Lord, this is no small gift that thou hast given. So bless these meditations, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.